Turn with me this morning, if you will, to John, the fifth chapter. John chapter 5. As was mentioned before, this is the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Follows closely on the heels of the healing of the nobleman's son, which is the first healing John records for us. As we read today, I want you to take notice of anything that this man may contribute to his healing. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you might work powerfully through this passage in your word, that you might bless it through the preaching of your word as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a few weeks ago in the afternoon service, I briefly mentioned my time with the Charismatic Church. It was only for a couple of months, but it was enough time to get to know them somewhat well. These people are fascinating. They'll do just about anything to experience the miraculous working of God in their lives. Just about anything. And to be sure, there are a number of faithful saints among them. But there are also a few that are questionable in their beliefs. It was about the same time that I was with the Charismatic Church that the Toronto Blessing was taking place. Now, by the Toronto Blessing, I'm not referring to all the RP churches that have been recently planted up there. I'm referring to all the great charismatic movement that has been taking place. And some of the leaders of that movement have gone so far as to say, in their drunkenness in the spirit, if you will, that we don't have any more need for the Bible. We don't need either the Old Testament or the New Testament to guide us because the Spirit is capable of guiding us, and so they disregard all of God's word. And so what you find in those situations, number one, I've noticed there's a great deal of immorality among the ranks. And number two, these people are eager to claim the healing effects of God's power in their lives, but without calling for obedience to God's law. If you're not familiar with them, simply turn on the Trinity Broadcasting Network and you'll see them 24 hours a day. To bring it a little bit closer to home, within the more mainstream evangelical world, dispensationalism itself preaches something very similar. The idea that we can accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, but not accept Him as our Lord. That we can have all the benefits of Christ to receive entrance into heaven, but don't have to obey His law, don't have to be obedient to Him. And perhaps to continue in our discussions of the prayer of Jabez, it is not much different from that either. Simply pray this mantra over and over again, and you'll receive blessing from God, but there is no call to obedience in that. But if I may venture into modern evangelical lingo once again and ask, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus simply heal people and require no obedience of them? I don't think so, and it doesn't seem that John would agree with that either, that Jesus heals and then calls for the obedience of his people. Well, John opens this passage with a lengthy description of the setting of the 15 verses that we read. Approximately 5.5 of those verses deal directly with the setting, so it would do us well to dwell on that setting for quite some time. Picture yourself during Jesus' time in Jerusalem. At this particular time, it's a great feast is taking place, so there's excitement in the air, and there's people everywhere. Now, consider yourself around the temple area. Now, you remember, Herod's temple was still under construction. Herod is trying to improve the temple that was built during Nehemiah and Ezra's time to try to make it a little bit more spectacular, more like Solomon's temple. And it's still under construction when Jesus is there. In fact, it'll be under construction for another 30 years, just in time for the Romans to come and destroy it when it's done. Well, this is where you are, and the place is packed. There's not much room to breathe. And so you decide to leave that area, and you walk north from the Temple Mount, and you come to a wall. And in that wall is a gate. This is the sheep gate. Through this gate, the sheep and other animals will be brought for the sacrifice. As you go through the gate, of course, there's a little bit more room. It's not quite as packed. And to the east, you can see a herd of sheep. Strange little animals, actually. Kind of cute. They're a little bit loud today. Maybe they know what they're in for later on. And when the wind blows just right, you can smell them. Foul creatures, really, but important nonetheless. Heading on north from there, and pressing on through the throng of people, you begin to see a structure out in the distance. It's a rectangular structure, slightly elevated, and it looks like there's a row of columns in front of it. Now, these are not the massive columns that you would think of when you see the Acropolis in Athens or anything, but they're columns, small and beautiful nonetheless. And as you continue to push on, you begin to see the real immensity of this structure. It's a structure about the size of a football field, about 120 yards long by 70 yards wide. All four sides are lined by these columns, and it's slightly elevated as well with steps in front. As you continue forward, perhaps the wind switches just a little bit, and you notice a scent in the air, an odor really, very foul, and it's not coming from the direction of the sheep. But you press on, and now you can really begin to make out what this structure is. It is a pool, a very large pool, two pools, in fact, a double pool, surrounded on all sides by these columns, and in the middle, there's another row of columns that passes through the pool. The pool itself is probably, both of them are probably larger than our cafeteria. And as you move forward, you can begin to see that there are many, many people on those porches. Passing a little bit closer, see that there's all these people laying around, and they don't seem to be enjoying themselves. Over in the distance, you see a man stumbling around looking for a place to lay down, although he's probably not looking. It appears as though he's a blind man. Right in front of him, you see a man with shriveled up legs, and over in the distance, there's a man who, it appears, can't even roll himself over. Over on the other side, you see a man, he looks like a priest from one of the local synagogues. He's passing out food, trying to help these people out. Most people will not come and visit these sick and paralyzed people, but they will give much alms, a lot of money and a lot of food so that people can eat. See, they have this idea that if they give all of this stuff to these people without ever having to go and help them, that they're going to be able to gain their way into heaven. Well, certainly that's not true, but for these people who are laying there sick, it's not really a big deal. At least they have food that they can eat and live on. And as you're noticing this situation, perhaps the wind stops that has been at your back. What is that smell? What is that foul stench that you are partaking of? You've never smelled anything like this. It's kind of like a porta potty that's been baking out in the sun, but without any of those deodorizers. Perhaps it's a little graphic, but I want you to get the idea. This is probably the worst stench that you have ever smelled in all of your life. And as that smell intensifies, you begin to understand the truly desperate nature of this scene before you. These are all men and women sick, infirm, blind, lame, paralyzed, who have been laying here for for years. Many of them don't even have the ability to take care of their own personal hygiene. That man over here who's been lying on that mattress, it's a yellowish tan mattress. Looks kind of like a stretcher, but that used to be a white mattress. And these men have been laying here for many years, in their own excrement, unable to do anything to clean themselves. Well, this porch that you're on is approximately 20 feet wide, maybe a little bit narrower than this room that we're in today, and it stretches again about 120 yards long, farther than a football field, and all along it, it is packed with people. On all four sides and down through the row in the middle as well, packed with sick people. It's kind of like being at the beach back in New Jersey. A thin band of people laying around in the sun all day as far as the eye can see. Only in this situation in Jerusalem, these people are not enjoying themselves. But this isn't a homeless shelter. This is not a hospital. All of these people have come here for one reason. They've heard the story that every now and then, at a certain time, usually during the feast, an angel will come down from heaven. And the seemingly calm pool of water, this angel will stir up into a tumultuous wave pool. And the first one of these people to step down into this water will be healed of all of his infirmities. Many of these people have been here for a number of years, and so they've seen this firsthand. And so they'll lay around months, years, decades even, waiting for their opportunity, because it is their only hope for healing. There is no other way. They can't simply go down to the local hospital and get certain medications. They don't have them. This is their only way of being healed and leading a normal life. But even that hope, for many, isn't much of a hope. Many of these are paralytics or lame. They can't get down into the water in time, and so someone else always beats them in. But they're still here because even though it's virtually hopeless, there is a very small bit of hope. And so they wait around in that foul stench, hoping and praying that they'll have the opportunity to get down into the water first. And it's into this dire and filthy situation that Jesus Christ comes. And it seems as though out of all of these people, Jesus walked deliberately up to just one man. He didn't come to heal them all. Surely he could have simply waved his hand over the whole pool and everyone there would have been healed. But he didn't do that. He came for this one man. And this one man has probably been laying around in his own filth now for 38 years. Man who has hoped for healing in these waters, but for 38 years his hopes have been dashed over and over again. This, his only hope, was nearly as hopeless as all the rest. He was physically incapable of healing himself, and he was physically incapable of getting down into that pool in time as well. His body was as good as dead. Can you imagine what he must have thought when Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" I probably would have laughed at that. Probably some of the others around would have too. I mean, the guy's laying here for 38 years for that very reason. Of course he wants to be made well. But perhaps the situation was so dire that the man could not even crack a smile. And he certainly didn't recognize the great healer. Notice, the man never answers Jesus' question. Instead, he gives an excuse for his situation and the method that he thinks is his only hope for healing. I get the impression that the man, far from recognizing who Jesus was probably simply hoping that Jesus would stick around until the angel moved the waters, and hopefully Jesus might walk this man down in for healing. I don't think he had any idea what was about to take place. There's no mention of the man's faith in this situation. If you remember in the other story in Luke that we just read, it was the faith of the friends that Jesus responded to in healing the paralytic. But here, there are no friends. It is not the man's faith. There is nothing. Instead, it appears as though Jesus has sought out this one man from the many. One man from the multitude of destitute humanity. He has sought this one out, almost at random, it appears. Now, to be sure, it wasn't at random to Jesus, but we do not know why he chose this one. And once again, the conversation does not flow very nicely. As the man never answered Jesus' question, Jesus never replies to the man's statement. Instead, Jesus commands him to arise, take up your bed, and walk. And you'll notice there is no deliberation on the man's part. No internal fighting, no mention at all of the man's will. No, Jesus commands, and the man arises, and he obeys. Is not this the great story of our salvation? In the sight of God, are we any more than these miserable people laying around in their own filth? For our sinful nature is as filth before God. We read in Job chapter 15, "What is man that he could be pure? Or he who was born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" Or how about from Isaiah, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." And like the blind, we do not see the things of God, for there is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul tells us in Romans 3. And as the paralyzed, we can do nothing to move closer to God, for we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. In Ephesians we read, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Has not Christ come into the world seeking out his lost sheep and dying for their sins while leaving a vast multitude in their despair? Unless we become prideful, let us remember that we did not receive this great salvation for any goodness on our own part, for we were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. But behold, Christ comes to his own, commands them to rise up from their spiritual death, live, and obey. And his sheep always hear his voice, and they live. And this is entirely by the free grace of God. There is no mention of any cooperation that this man had with the working of Jesus. There is no faith on his part originally. Nothing. Christ commanded and the man lived entirely by the free grace of God. Well, the story continues. The man runs off and is confronted immediately by the Jews because he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to comment too much on the Jews this week. Hopefully in the following weeks I'll have more time to deal with some more parts of this chapter. But he runs off. And apparently, as the man ran off, the multitude of the sick, who had been enjoying, if you will, an apparently uneventful afternoon this whole day, went from a calm multitude to nearly a riot. The Greek terms actually changed there for multitude. It's no longer just a gathering of people, but a very excited gathering of people. And in this excited bunch, in this near riot situation, Jesus, who had performed this miracle, Jesus, whom they should have all been seeking after, Jesus simply slipped through their midst and went on his way. Notice again, though all these people needed healing, Jesus does not stick around to accommodate them, but instead heals one from the multitude and departs. That Jesus is not content merely to heal this man and be done with him. He's not done with him. Instead, he goes and he seeks him out. And he finds him in the temple. Now, again, it's interesting to note that the paralytic in Luke 5 was commanded not to rise, take up your bed, and walk. He was commanded to rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. This man, in contrast to that, is told to rise, take up your bed, and walk. No mention of a house is in the scriptures. Why? Well, the guy has been paralyzed for 38 years. He's probably been lying in this porch for a number of years. He has no home. There's no need to command him to take up his mat and go to his home. He doesn't have one. But where does the man go? The man returns glory to God and goes to his father's house, his heavenly father's house, the temple of God. And there he returns worship for the great healing that he has received. And again, Jesus knows where his sheep are. He knows them and they hear his voice. It seems as though Jesus probably said a little bit more to the man than the conversation that we have recorded here, because when the man goes away, he knows who Jesus is. But Christ's words here that are recorded are critical. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There are a number of things that can be observed from this. First of all, the consequences of sin. Humanity was not meant to be fraught with illnesses and diseases. These things come upon us as part of the curse on Adam and his descendants. All the diseases that we see are in some way related to that first sin. But there are also additional illnesses and worse that are caused by our daily sins. The grace of God is not to be taken as an excuse for sin, nor does grace wholly do away with the fear of God. If we harden our hearts, if we rebel and sin against the Almighty, there is no promise that He will not discipline us. In fact, it's just the opposite. We have a promise that He will discipline His own. We read in Hebrews 12, "It is for discipline that you endure." God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons of God. Let the warning to this man be the warning to all of us. Sin has its consequences. Now, I'm not implying that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation will lose their salvation. But what I am implying is that in this life, there are willful sins which will have permanent consequences. Repent though they may, the generation of Israel who was wandering out in that wilderness would never, never enter into the promised land. The consequences of their sin was that the entire generation would die in the wilderness. So too many of our sins may have irreversible consequences. For example, holy brethren, if we fall into the temptation to drunkenness and get in an automobile accident, perhaps we will receive our own physical paralysis, and that might be permanent. Repent though we may, for that sin of drunkenness, we will have to face the consequences for life. There are many other such instances of something like that. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Secondly, on this statement, though healed by Jesus himself, this man was still obligated not to sin. And how was he to know sin? Well, he certainly still had the law. The law is still as valid today as it ever was. No, it can't condemn us to eternity in hell. But it is still a rule and a guide for our daily life. The law was first given to a redeemed people brought out of the land of Israel. They were brought out of bondage. They were brought out of Egypt and out of bondage there. And it is also given to us who are brought out of bondage to sin, that we might know how to live without giving offense to God. The prologue to the Ten Commandments reads, "I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me." And on and on and on. These are the people of God, and to them he gives his holy law, so that they may know how to glorify him and not give offense. It is the same with us. We too are the people of God, brought out of bondage. And to us, he says, "I am the Lord thy God who have brought you out of bondage. Do this. Obey me." Brothers and sisters, beware those who set the gospel in opposition to the law. For it is only by the law that we understand the greatness of the gospel. And it is in fulfillment of the law that Jesus fulfilled his active obedience to his Father while on this earth, thereby fulfilling the requirements of the covenant of works for the descendants of Adam. But let us never think that we can earn our entrance into heaven. It is not by obedience to the law that we enter into heaven. It is only by Jesus Christ and him crucified and faith by grace in him that we are saved. sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And third, this man has learned true obedience to the law and to the Lord. He has heard the voice of the shepherd, and he has obeyed. His faith is not shipwrecked by the Jews. They have no understanding of the law. But this man was called to persevere in the true spirit of the law in obedience to the Lord. Let us never give in to those who would add to God's perfect law, nor take away from it. It is given for our good and for God's glory, and the law itself is a reflection of the very nature of God. Let us live by the free grace of God in obedience to His law, recognizing the free grace which is inherent in the law, that we may receive, that God may receive, the greatest glory. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And this leads to the final point. This whole narrative takes place outside the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. Now, for some, this may be thought of simply as padding for the story, maybe just adding a little bit of geographical insight. But I've never known John to waste any ink. The book of John is so deep, and there's just so much in it that you can study it for years and not even begin to scratch the surface. And I think this reference to the Sheep Gate is very important to John. For you see, later on in chapter 9 of the book of John, there's another healing, that of the blind man, which immediately is followed by Jesus' discourse on him being the good shepherd and being the door of the sheep. And I've noticed in my studies that John 9 and John 5 seem to be very closely related to each other. So I want to think about this Sheep Gate for a moment. Later on, we read that Jesus is the door to the sheep. Jesus gives considerable detail as to his role as the sheep door. And we also know that in Scripture, the terms door and gate are often used as synonyms. Psalm 24, for example. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Ageless doors, lift them high. They're set synonymously there, and door and the door is actually part of the gate. So they often have a lot in common with each other. And so, in essence, this sheep gate reference is also a sheep door reference too. And so we see Jesus represented even in the setting. His sheep know his voice, and they obey him, and they go in and out to pasture through him, the door, or the sheep gate. And here is Jesus, seeking and calling one of his own to himself, just outside the sheep gate. The man, when he rose up, he made his way into the temple, had to go through that sheep gate to get to the worship of God. Jesus Christ is the gate of true healing. Jesus Christ is the door through which we must pass if we will have entrance into heaven and escape from hell. And those who would seek to enter in any other way or propose entrance in any other way are thieves and robbers. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. Outside of Christ, we all remain clothed in our own filthy sinfulness. Outside of Christ, we are miserable sinners, incapable of doing anything to gain God's favor. If you are here today and you have not trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness, flee to Him. He is the gate. He is our only hope. Flee to Him, O wretched sinner, for forgiveness of your sins. Flee to Him, trusting only in Him, and your sins, your filthy garments, will be made clean. And brethren, if you have fled to Him, continue in obedience, always fixing your thoughts on Him, the author and finisher of our salvation. Our ultimate healing, when our bodies are transformed from this state into the glorified state, is only by Christ working in our lives. And may we all be found in the temple when Christ comes. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are reminded over and over again of your incredible mercy toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and raised us up and called us to his own. Father, we are all like these filthy and miserable paralytics and other sick men on these porches. Father, we are all in our own filthiness and our own sinfulness. But Father, you are merciful and have reached down and called us out of that, have cleaned us, and have presented us in Christ, holy and pure, before you. Father, we ask that you would look upon him as our shield. Look upon the face of your anointed. when you look upon us and see us clean in Him. And though our sins be as scarlet, Father, we praise that You have taken them away and forgiven us for all of them. Father, we also praise You for giving us Your law, that we may know how to live properly and to please You. Teach us Your holy ways. Lead us in righteousness, and may Your word be a lamp unto our feet. Heavenly Father, again we praise You that You have not left us on our own. You have not merely healed us, brought us from bondage and sin, but You continue to work with us, and You continue to seek us out. And for that we praise You. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us turn now to Psalm 103, Selection A. Psalm 103 mentions Jesus and God, who forgive us of all of our iniquities, and who heals us from all of our illnesses, who crowns us in mercy. And not only that, we praise God in Psalm 103 for the giving of His holy law. Let us stand and sing Psalm 103, Selection A.